Today's Bible reading is from Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 6, verse 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instructions of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Great. Thanks, Bethany. Okay, so interesting verses. So as we approach those verses, so we're in Ephesians, we're working through Ephesians. So the first part of the book is all about what God has done for us in Christ. We're reconciled through the blood of Jesus to Christ, sins forgiven, we're made one with him. And the second part is all about how do we live that out? What does it look like in the world? Paul's going to work through all the issues he wants to address, and he's going to apply this lens to everything. The lens Paul applies to all the ethical realities is the cross. It's the self-giving love of Jesus poured out for the sake of others. That is the lens through which Paul sees everything. That's the lens through which he sees his own life, and that's the lens through which he sees all ethical issues. Every topic he addresses is always seen through the lens of the cross. So we're going to look at a passage today which talks about how is he going to work that out in a first century Greco-Roman context? And then the next question is, how do we work that out today? What does that mean for us today? So I want to give you another lens to start with, though. This is the lens of Aristotle. This is basically Greek philosophy from about the 3rd century BC all the way through. And what do you notice? It's top down. It's everything is here is top down. You had the gods and Caesar, who eventually was seen as a god, as history went on, and his authority is delegated through the father to the household. So the father rules over the mother, the wife, the children, and the slaves. He is the representative of Caesar in the household. It's his job to enforce obedience and make sure everyone does the right thing, and therefore you have a good civil order. The law backs this up. So there is a law called the Patria Potestas, which is the power of the father. Roman law had a very high power of the father, and the father would be backed up in all the decisions they would make, including who should the children marry, What sort of work should they do? All sorts of issues were delegated from the father to the rest of the family. He would dominate his household in that way. The word dominate comes from the word domus, which is Lord. He would do that to them. And the law would back that up. He was the supreme authority. So the point here is it's top down. The father's responsible to make sure everyone obeys him. Wife under the authority, children under the authority, slaves under the authority. It's a male-dominated patriarchal society. That's Roman first century world. Some people say, oh, wasn't it great in the ancient world? The ancient world was a brutal place. You talk to, listen to Tom Holland, lots of YouTube stuff as a historian, and you will realize, not Tom Holland, Spider-Man, there's a different guy. The first century, the ancient world was a brutal place. And this is reflected in the way they exercised their household responsibilities. That's the lens through which the society sees the relationship of father, mother, child, slave, and how they are all under the authority of Caesar. Now, the good news comes to that. The good news of Jesus comes into that context, and it disrupts this reality. Both men and women are considered children of God in the church. Slaves and masters could sit down at communion together. This is disrupting the social order. All the people were dependent on God's grace. They were equal under God, receiving his grace. Paul can even say, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. This great bringing together of humanity disrupts the hierarchical nature of that society. But how should people live, if you're a Christian, in the midst of that society? You're a member of the household of heaven, but you're also a member of a Greco-Roman household. How do you live this out? There's a tension, and it's remarked upon. Christians were often accused of not being good citizens because they often did things differently than the standard order. But you've got to work this out in a particular culture. Jesus lived in a particular culture. He had a particular language and a particular ethos. He had to live his life in the Jewish culture of the day. As followers of Jesus, we have to live our lives in the culture of Western Australia, 21st century. What is Christian freedom and Christian responsibility going to look like in our culture? And what's it going to look like in your household? So Paul's going to give instructions to the new Christians. What's he going to say? What approach is he going to take? How's he going to take the lens of the cross and apply it into the Greco-Roman world, first century? How are these people going to live in ways that glorify God? Okay, let's go back to the context. Verse 18, all of these verses sit under verse 18, which says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So these next five commands are about what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It affects how you speak. Singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. It puts a song in your heart to know him, to have the Spirit in us. Giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that determine our behavior. And the last one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When the Spirit is in us, it's not just a one-man band. We recognize other people and we are submissive towards them. We're in relationship with them in a positive way. Okay, how's this now going to work itself out? What is submission going to look like in the relationships in the first century world? I'll go to the slaves and the masters first. Maybe that's a bit easier. The first thing to notice is slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. It doesn't say slavery is right. It just says in the context of slavery, here's how you live. Notice, first of all, it actually addresses the slave. None of the Greco-Roman philosophy addressed the slaves. They were just expected to be dominated. So the slave is a human being, is addressed as an ethical person, has agency, is able to respond, and is able to respond to God and live out their life in this context. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. There's the ethics of Jesus there. Serve the Lord, not people. because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So what he's saying is your reward in heaven, if you like, in the future, isn't based on your opportunity in this life. If you're a slave, your reward in heaven isn't based on the fact that you can't do this and that. It's based on, are you faithful in the context you find yourself? The rich, the powerful, those who get to travel the world, do not have greater rewards than someone who sits in a kitchen and washes dishes. It's not about your opportunity, it's about your faithfulness. So God will reward each one, whether they are slave or free, for the good that they do in the future. Christ is the center. And notice too, in verse 5, Paul says, obey your earthly masters. They are not your masters in a spiritual sense. They are your earthly masters because of the circumstances of your society. This is not permanent. This is something that exists because of the economic reality. It's not something about your value or your position in relation to God. It's a relation, you find yourself in an earthly situation like that. Elsewhere, Paul will say, if you have the chance to gain your freedom, do so. Like if you can find a chance not to be a slave, by all means do that. But if you find yourself as a slave, then serve God in that situation. Now he's going to bring in the masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In what way? In the way that Christ treated us. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Don't threaten them, because you're all under the same master. Being a master on earth does not give you privilege over another human being. It means you've got responsibility. So don't think about it like they do in the Greco-Roman world. Think about it as you have one master and you're all under his authority. Everybody's under his authority. Be slaves of Christ. That's the ethical center here. So we don't have slavery today. Well, actually, there's lots of slavery in the world today. It just takes a different form. Comes in economic form, comes in all sorts of forms. But if you find yourself as a master, if you find yourself with the economic control over other people's lives, maybe you own a business, maybe you're a boss, maybe you're an employer, see people through the lens of the cross. You don't have to treat people like society does. See them through the lens of the cross. Let your Christian faith be the thing that governs how you relate to people, regardless of what their economic situation is. You don't have to, what it's saying here is, like, if you're at work, you don't necessarily have to put a fish sticker on your door. By all means, do that. That's not what this is about. This is about how you treat people. It's about how your ethical, how your living out of the cross works itself out in your economic relationships. God holds us accountable for how we treat people. Be like Christ. If you find yourself in the position of a slave, if you find yourself that others are in control of your economic circumstance, you're a worker. Someone else determines your working conditions. Consider yourself working for the Lord, not for those people, because God looks at what you do and he rewards you according to what you do, not according to your opportunity. Now, this is not to say that we should leave economic relations the same. I think there's good things come. Trade unions and all that stuff are good things, essentially. But the issue is, where do you find yourself? How are you going to reflect being a servant of Christ in that situation? Both masters and slaves in our present day have the possibility of impacting their culture, their workplace, their circumstance, by how they treat other people. And for that, you'll be rewarded, whatever your circumstance. Okay, that's masters and slaves. Children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Again, the children are addressed as moral agents. In the Roman culture, they are not considered at all. They are just dominated. Paul, he tells the children, you have a responsibility. He sees them as moral agents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers were the ones who were meant to keep order in the house. So he speaks to the fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't make them wrathful. Don't stir them up to the point where you discourage them. That's the sort of stuff he's saying. A child has the capacity to choose what is right. It shouldn't be in a Christian household through domination. It's about encouragement and getting us in, beside them, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Don't just be an authoritarian figure. Be actively involved alongside them, instructing and training them. That's a high calling, to engage with kids, to be a positive influence. I think we're seeing a shift in our generation. I think what I see, the dads of today, at least theoretically, are being more engaged maybe than dads were in the past. And I think that's a good shift in society. How do we bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord? There's got to be some modeling of faith. You've got to live it out yourself. There's got to be some nurture of God's ways in the family. But you've got to adapt to the children that you have. They're the children you're meant to bring up. It's got to relate to them, not to some other perfect family, but to your family. Now, maybe there are books and videos you can access to read about this stuff, find out more about it. Maybe a key challenge of our generation, how much time do kids spend on screens? That's a problem, increasingly recognized, that kids are spending so much time on screens. Great servants, poor masters, these screens. How do you battle that? You've got to have face-to-face time without the screen. Schedule time where you don't have that sort of stuff. Alongside them, not just as an authoritarian person, but as someone who encourages conversation. And again, work it out in your context. Okay, that's the easy stuff. Let's remind us where we're headed. Paul takes the lens of the cross and applies it to every ethical situation. Now he's going to apply it to husbands and wives. What's that going to look like? How is the cross going to come out into a group of people in the first century in the Greco-Roman world? And then what does that mean for us today? Let's talk to the blokes first. So all of this sits under verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's what that looks like for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, what's at the center? It's the cross. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. The ethics of the cross are right there when Paul asks husbands to do that for their wives. Notice too, it doesn't say in that first paragraph there, you have to love women in general. That's not what it's about. It's about your wife. There's only one person you have to make marriage work with, and that's the one you're married to. Make it work with her. You know, the song says, love the one you're with. That's what it's all about. Love her as Christ loved the church. That's a high calling. Second paragraph. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So this idea of looking after your body, you do that because it hurts you if you don't. It's the same in your marriage. Look after her, it hurts you if you don't. And again, Christ is at the center. He nourishes and cherishes her as Christ does the church. Again, the model is Jesus. At the center of this relationship, we are members of one body. We are members of the body of Christ, the husband and wife, members of one another. He nurtures his body, so the husband is meant to nurture the wife in the relationship. Third paragraph, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul goes back, this is part of the part from the creation story. A man will leave his father and mother. People separate from their families and form a new economic and social unit. How much pain is caused by people not leaving their family and bringing all the stuff into this new relationship? Now, you can't avoid your baggage, but you need to process your baggage. And it's interesting, it says the bloke is the one who should leave. A man leaves his father and mother. He's the one that does the adapting to her family, not just expecting her to adapt to his family. Don't make your wife do all the adapting in that sense, in all the in-law stuff. And then Paul says this is a profound mystery. He doesn't mean it's mysterious. He doesn't mean it's like you can't figure it out. It's not something that's weird and complicated in that sense, although many husbands may think that. The mystery is the relationship between a husband and a wife. What he's saying, it's a mystery. It's something spiritual that God has instituted that is lived out in this relationship that is mysterious and is a picture of something heavenly. It's a picture of Christ and the church. So somehow the marriage relationship represents and communicates something about Christ and the church. That's what Paul's saying. If a husband ever says to his wife, "You must submit to me," chances are he's totally lost the plot, because first of all, it's not him that says that. And secondly, to say that, you're probably, it's not going to get anywhere. These instructions are not about the communication this way. They're about the communication this way. Each person has their ethical response to God in the relationship. How do we apply the cross to our marriage? That's really what Paul's getting at. And how do we do that in light of the fact that marriage is this mysterious reality that pictures Christ and the church? My job as a husband is to love my wife. Not women in general, although we love them in a different way, but the specific person that I'm married to. Love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's my job. Once we get started on that, then we can start thinking about how the wives respond, okay? I mean, talking as a husband. Do what God tells you to do and let your wife do what she is called to do. In it, be like Jesus. Okay, back to the reminder. Here's the Greco-Roman first century world. Top-down relationships. That's what it was all about. The husband, the father, dominates the household. Make sure everyone obeys him. That's the context in which Paul is speaking into. So Paul is going to shift this. He's going to say, it's no longer Caesar that's in control. That's not the head. He's the head of the empire. You're affected by that because you live in the empire. But now Christ is going to be the head. It's going to shift that Jesus is the one who's in control. So, and he's going to shift it to everybody has a responsibility to God. There's this radical relativization of authority. Everybody, we're all made children of God, men, women, children, slaves. They're all addressed as an ethical person. The organizational is flattened. But within that, there are these dyads, these relationships that have particular responsibilities in them. It's not a hierarchical system. It's not about hierarchy. There's only one level of hierarchy, that is Christ, all submitted to him. But we've got to work out, what does it mean if we're a child, a slave, a father, a mother in that relationship? Specific context submission is now what Paul's going to look at. So let's have a look. So you've got that, you've got the, everybody's submitting to one another, but there is this relationship now, husband and father to wife, mother. That's what Paul's going to address here. So all of this is under verse 21, submitting to one another across the board, and now he's going to address the wives to their husbands. So wives, submitting to one another, assumption is the submission word now continues because the word doesn't continue. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, what does he mean? What's he emphasizing? Firstly, notice it says, to your own husband. This is not about women submitting to men. That's not what it's about. It's about making your marriage work. You don't have to make anyone else's marriage work. You don't have to conform to societal standards. You've got to make it work in your marriage. It's not someone else's ideal. It's what actually works in your marriage. So it applies to husbands also. This relationship is about this relationship. It's not about what others expect. It's about what you can make work in your marriage. Now, a wife might have ideas about submission. A husband might have ideas about love. How do you make that work in the context of your relationship? How does it work in the way that you love your partner? Does it work for you? That's the key issue here. Now, Paul talks now about the concept of headship. Important to note, he doesn't use, there's probably four other words he could have used. He could have used the word ruler, master, and Lord, all words which are used in this context elsewhere, but he uses the word head. And by that, he talks now about an analogy of Christ and the church. He talks about Christ as the head of the church who nurtures the body. He's the savior of the body. So again, Christ is at the center as the head. He brings blessing to the body. This is, I think, where the theology comes in. This is where the usual two views, people take two views on this as to how we work this out. I think Paul's going back to Genesis and he's taking the theology of creation and saying, how does this work itself out in the context today, which for him is first century? One of the views, theologically, people talk about is called the complementarian view. That says in Genesis, God made male and female. They're different. They're complementary. There's different roles and spheres of society. That's the essence of the complementary view. Men are men and they should act in a particular way, and that is determined by their gender in creation. Women have different roles in marriage, society, and the church. This is a very common, influential view. It takes seriously the idea of Genesis, that God created us, and the outworking of that works itself out in the role of men and women in society and the church, because it's working out what God has done in creation. God had created two genders. He's given them different spheres of influence and activity in marriage. And our job is just to keep those things separate, and each one maintains their own place. So in the role of in marriage, the role of the woman is to be submissive, and the role of the man is to love. That's the complementarian view. The other view might be called the egalitarian view, which says that whilst God has created two genders, there's not a form of hierarchy between them. Egalitarians would view much of the working out historically, because let's face it, historically, men has pretty much dominated women all through history, and they would see that as, well, in Genesis, it says, the curse, he will rule over you. The man will rule over the woman, and they would point to that being, that's the working out of sin. It's not meant to be like that. That's how it works itself out, because man is now ruling over woman because we've lost the perfection of the relationship which was there at the beginning. So where do we land on this? Now, we're in East Frio. I think as a church, we probably have people who take different views of this. And I think people can be genuine disciples of Jesus in either of those camps. I don't think where you land on this issue determines your faithfulness to Scripture or your maturity in Christ. Both sides of this debate have genuine, Bible-believing, Christ-centered people. Other people are unsure. They don't take a side. They say, let's try and work this out. But if Christ is at the center, that's the first reality. We accept one another, whatever view we hold, Christ has accepted us, and we seek to work this out. How do we do this as a church? But maybe more importantly, how do we do this as married people if we're in a marriage? Okay, let me put a few things into the mix here. Four conclusions. Number one, yes, men and women are created to be different. Each one expresses the image of God in different ways. Paul's instructions are not just suggestions, but important revelations on how marriage works. There's a mystical Christ and the church reality that's playing itself out in the marriage relationship, which is meant to be embodied in the marriage, lived out through the love and submission interplay of husband and wife. So what we do reflects heavenly realities as we do it. The headship realities Paul is talking about are part of the engendered reality. And when I say engendered, I mean that when we become human, we have a gender. It's not something you can kind of take away. It's part of being created as a human being. And it's part of the age we live in. Marriage reflects Christ and the church, but the relationship between Christ and the church is different in the future. The marriage is not eternal. Do we know this? When we get married, it's until death do us part. The marriage ends when one of the partners dies. Marriage, and Jesus says, there is no marrying or giving of marriage in the resurrection. So whatever heaven is, whatever the future is, there is no marriage there. That means that the marriage realities are all about what happens in this life. They're not eternal. What is eternal? The picture of Christ and the church, which is pictured in marriage, in eternity, that becomes the reality. We all become the bride of Christ, and he is the groom. So the marriage is actually Christ himself with all of those who follow him. The metaphor changes, and we all become his bride, the wife of the Lamb. So it changes in the new creation. So what I'm saying is these realities are about this age that we live in, and it's part of our human reality and being male or female in the image of God. Thirdly, marriage involves an actual person. Do I have to say that again? Marriage involves an actual person. So you've got to work out these realities, not as ideas, not as ideals, not as somebody else's expectations. They've got to be worked out with the actual person that you're married to. So when we're submitting to one another, that's a real person. It's not an idea. You don't just take your idea of submission and impress it on them. That's not submission. That's your intellectual reality. Submitting is actually working with another person, a real person who has emotions, who has a will, who has needs. Submission is about submitting to that person. It's a real person. Love the one you're with, not in theory, but in practice. And lastly, I think culture plays a role in the shape of how men and women live out their lives, how love and submission works itself out. In the first century world, Paul is dealing with the Greco-Roman household, very top-down reality. And he's softening that. He softens it so much. He changes the reality. And you know, it goes from everything being top-down to everybody being addressed. Everybody's got a responsibility for God. He changes those relationships. But he does maintain this idea that God has done something in creation with male and female that has to be worked out in a marriage relationship. He takes the household codes and he infuses them with biblical spiritual content. He's working it out in Greco-Roman culture. He's already said there's a freedom of being no male or female in Christ. See that through the lens of the cross, not through the lens of the male-dominated Roman culture. So he's softening these household codes. He's not removing them because that is the context in which they've got to live out their lives to make sense in that culture. He's transforming the relationships in them. No longer Caesar ahead, Jesus is now the head. He's expressing the love submission realities through the lens of the cross in a cultural form that works itself out in the households of the first century. So when you see it through the lens of the cross, the headship reality, which I think is a real but culturally conditioned reality, it's all about husbands protecting, nurturing, and loving their wives. There's something about the physical strength of a bloke, and there's something about the vulnerability of bearing children in a woman, at least for a part of her life, that requires a nurturing and protecting presence for the benefit of the whole family. Headship in this sense only works if there is a willing partner, two willing partners, agreeable to submission in that headship reality. Unfortunately, history tells us, and study after study shows, harsh traditional gender roles, wife submit to your husband framework, where the husband does not love the wife, where self-denial is not central, often leads to abuse and coercive control. Now, that doesn't have to be the case. There's many traditional marriages that are not abusive and work well for both partners. But the stats suggest if the husband is not loving the wife, it's very difficult for the wife if they're in a traditional type of relationship. I think there can be complementary and egalitarian expressions of marriage that both reflect the cross. Each laying down their life for the other, and they can both glorify God. We have to be careful when we use the term headship or submission that it's not about power. It's not about control. It's got to be shaped like the cross, shaped like the life of Jesus. Working out this sort of headship, Jesus becomes the savior of the church. He dies for the benefit of the church. Work that out in our culture in a cross-shaped way. I think that's how it's meant to be done. So my encouragement, take the instructions that Paul gives us, work it out in your marriage with the actual person that you're married to, with their hopes, their fears, their strengths, their vulnerabilities. What is love and submission going to look like with that person in your context? How is the cross going to shape our lives in this way? How is the self-giving love of Jesus, shown in him giving up his life on the cross, how's that going to form and shape our marriages as we seek to live out this love and submission reality? Remember, we started with this lens. We tried to say Paul sees everything through the lens of the cross, and he's going to apply it in their case, the first century household. In our case, we'd say in the family. At the center is the cross. Everything flows from that. Ephesians is about how Paul tells people to do this in the first century. 21st century, let's put the cross at the center again. Let's start with mutual submission one to another. And then let's work out the holy mysteries of marriage, how men and women, wives and husbands, slaves and masters, how's this going to work itself out as we relate to the real people who are in our lives? May God guide us. God bless you as you seek to do that. Let's pray. Lord, let the cross go deep in us. That self-giving love of Jesus, as he died for us, may that be the reality that we show to others. That we can submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Guide us as children, as parents, as workers, as bosses, as wives, as husbands. May each of our relationships be shaped by the cross. Guide us. How do we submit? How do we love? How do we walk as your followers in the world, particularly in our families, our marriages, our relationships? Thank you, you've given us the Spirit to give us wisdom of how to follow Jesus in this way. And in his name we pray. Amen.